Good morning. Great to be with you. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And there the Word of God says, "Long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. God appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word and making purification. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs." Christmas time 2001, I had received my driver's license just a few months before, and my brothers had gone into town with some of my family that had come in to see a new movie that had come out. And as I began to think about this story, I was wondering, well why wasn't I with them during this story? And the most logical explanation I could come up with was that I wasn't invited, perhaps. And if you've ever seen the movie Ice Age, there's the main character, Sid the Sloth. The first time you see him, he actually wakes up in a tree by himself, and he looks around and realizes his entire family has left town without him. And he says, "Oh no, not again." And so that's kind of how it works here with me and my family. I perhaps wasn't invited to this movie, but I was solicited to come by and pick up my brothers after the movie. So into town I went. You remember at that age, you would go anytime you're able to drive. And so went in, picked them up, normal conversation on the way home. They said, "Jeremy, this movie was spectacular. You have to see this movie. It was amazing." I said, "Well, what was it about?" And they said, "Well, there's this magic ring, and it's evil, and it has to be destroyed. And there's these little bitty people called hobbits, and there's this magic wizard, and they have to destroy it, and it can only be destroyed in a volcano." I said, "That sounds terrible. I can't imagine thinking a movie like that would be any good. It sounds awful." But they continue to appeal, and so I did go, and I saw this movie. I loved it. I fell in love with these movies called The Lord of the Rings. They ended up becoming my favorite movies and what I would objectively call the best movies ever made. I think they're tremendous. And it was no fault of the movies that I thought it sounded boring. I got a terrible explanation when that only really sort of went above the level of truth only slightly. And perhaps you're here today as a non-Christian, and you might be saying, "What's so great about Jesus? I hear people talk about him all the time, and I just don't see it. You hear people preach about him. There's books about him. There are people who talk about him all the time, and I just don't get it. I've never been impressed with what I've heard before." Perhaps even you're a believer and you trust that Jesus died for your sins, but you're confused when others say that he's their highest pursuit and the thing that they treasure more than anything else. Hebrews 1 gives us some wonderful truths to help us marvel at the glory and the greatness of this Jesus. The main point of this passage of Hebrews 1, you could even say all of Hebrews, is that God has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus. So the writer here gives us some sub-points in verses 1 to 4, but the main point of what he's saying here is that God has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus. And the Son is far superior to the revelation that God gave through the prophets and through the writings. The writer of Hebrews does not seek to set the law of Moses against the gospel, but he shows how God is the author of both and how they weave together in a beautiful harmony. The people the author is writing to are Jews. Some of them have already become Christians. Some of them are on the fence. They have heard about Jesus. They're interested in learning about him, but they're not sure they want to put away all of Judaism. But the writer begins in verse 1, long ago. He's speaking about the time of the Old Testament, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Malachi. But he's saying long ago to address the fact that there hasn't been any prophet or any revelation from God in over 300 years. There's been quiet. There has been no revelation from God. And this God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. God communicated with the fathers in myriad ways. He spoke by promises and predictions, by types and symbols, by commandments and precepts, by warnings and by exhortations. It was important for the author to establish this because he is seeking to explain to them how much of what they have believed their entire life and practiced all of their life has been fulfilled and is no longer necessary. That's one reason we know that the book was actually written before AD 70, because that's the year the temple was destroyed. And that would have really bolstered his argument significantly that the sacrifices and the priestly work had become obsolete. And in order to prove this, he has to hold forth Jesus Christ as superior to everything that they have ever known. Verse 2 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Christ is ultimately and finally the full revelation of God. He is the ultimate revelation of God. In Christ, we receive the finality of God's revelation to man. There's nothing more to come. There is no reserve. The best has been revealed. Arthur W. Pink said, the whole revelation and manifestation of God is now in Christ. He alone reveals the Father's heart. It is not only that Christ declared or delivered God's message, but that he himself was and is God's message. All that God has to say to us is in his Son. All his thoughts, counsels, promises, gifts are found in the Lord Jesus. And he is also the one through whom God made the universe. Every action of God is a Trinitarian action. So you don't have the Father saying, well, I'm going to do this over here, and the Spirit saying, I don't want to do that. I want to go over here and do this. No, collectively, as a triune God, all members of the Trinity act together in whatever God does. We see that the act of creation was not performed merely by the Father alone, but creation itself was a Trinitarian action. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. The Spirit was also active in creation. But verse 2 of Hebrews 1 tells us that the Son of God also played an active part in creation. He was the one through whom all things were made. And we see that God's method for creating is his speech, speaking into existence all that has been. And thus, the word that spoke things into existence is identified for us as Jesus Christ. Psalm 33 says, the heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. We get a glimpse of an inter-Trinitarian conversation about how God is going to create man. As for Christ, we see in him the very attributes of the Creator as having power over creation when he planted his footsteps upon the sea, when he cursed a fig tree and it withered, and when he told the storm to be quiet. Colossians 1, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is above all things, and by him all things hold together. There is not a single atom in the entire universe that was not created by Jesus Christ. And before creation, nothing existed. Have you ever thought of that concept of nothing? If I were to say to you, what is between my hands? You might say, nothing. But you'd be incorrect, because there is space in between my hands. There is light. There is oxygen. There are molecules. Try and think about nothing. Sit there and in your mind, try to think about nothing. You know what you just did? You thought of something, didn't you? It's an extremely hard concept to grasp. But that is what existed in eternity past before God created all things. Jonathan Edwards once said that nothing is what sleeping rocks dream about. Maybe that gets us in the neighborhood. I don't know. But God spoke into nothing, and out of this nothing there became something created. And the Father used his Son and his Word to create all that exists. The first sound in the universe was the voice of God. In verse 2, the writer says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. If you wanted to know something about me, you might come over to my neighborhood. You might go to my house and watch me play with my kids. And you could perhaps figure something out about me by watching me play with my kids. You might say, oh, he loves his kids. You might say, oh, he loves his wife. Or, man, he really loves the Tennessee Volunteers. Look at all that orange. You know, you could probably pick up on a few things like that if you wanted to know me. But if you really wanted to know me, what do you have to do? You have to talk to me. I have to talk to you. I have to speak. And from my mouth, from my words, you hear of my personality, of my heart, of my mind. That is how you know who I am. If you want to know about God, you will listen to his word, this word of God, the person of Jesus Christ. Many people say, they will speak of universalists trying to say that all of these different religions is man reaching up to the same God, but just using his own particular method, the best thing that he has to deal with. They have thrown this analogy out for us of blind men in a room with an elephant trying to figure out what is in the room with them. And one of the blind men might touch the ear and say, oh, well, this is flat and it's kind of floppy. I think this is a tent. And another one of them touches the side of the elephant and says, no, I think this is a wall. Another one touches the tail and says, no, it's small and floppy. I think this is a rope. Another one touches the leg and says, this is hard and it's big and it's round. I think this might be a tree. And they'll say, that's really what God is like. All of these different religions, they're just trying to reach God in their own way. And they're doing it with what they know how to deal with. But that entire analogy breaks down if the elephant opens his mouth and says, I'm an elephant, right? Then they know. Because we have the Son of God, the Word incarnate, we don't have to grope around like blind men looking at an elephant. We have the full revelation of Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is perfectly suited to reveal the Father because he shares in his divine nature. Verse 2 says, Christ is the heir of all things. And this is a clear allusion to Psalm 2, where he's talking, where the writer is talking about the Messiah. And he says, I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And God made the universe through this word, through Christ. The word translated as universe, some versions may have world, but neither word really expresses the idea here because it's not speaking about the material world. The real translation here should be the ages. So Jesus didn't just create our world. He also created space and time and energy and matter. He created everything in eternity past all the way into eternity future. Even those epochs that have not happened yet, he created them. And he is, verse 3, the radiance of God's glory. He is the brightness that emanates from God. In the same way that light bursts forth from the sun to us, so Jesus is the illumination that we receive from God. The brilliance of the light of God is mediated to us entirely by Jesus Christ. When you think of the light and the brightness of Jesus Christ, think of Revelation 22 when it says that there is no sun or moon in heaven, but its lamp is the Lamb of God. In the same way that there has never been the sun without its brightness, there has never been God without Christ, without his Son. One man said that the glory of the Father is invisible until it shines forth in Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, he says that he is the exact expression of his nature. Jesus Christ is the imprint of God, as if thinking of a stamp or some sort of seal. That thing, that wax, is the exact representation of the stamp that is set into the seal. Nothing is more like the seal than the image pressed upon the wax. And Christ is the full manifestation of God. He is made out of the same substance, the same stuff that God is. Jesus is fully God. The Son is the same in all of his power and abilities, as is the Father. Jesus said in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. This conveys the idea that if Jesus did not exist, the universe would not exist, because he upholds all things, and the only thing that keeps everything from disintegrating is because Jesus Christ commands it to stay. The writer tells us that if Jesus did not exist, nothing would. He holds it all in his hand. Verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This phrase, sat down, is used 4 times in the book of Hebrews, so it's important. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, the writer says, every priest stands day after day, ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins, but this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You see, there were no chairs in the temple complex. That's because a priest's job was never done. It's kind of like your boss might walk in and say, man, what are you sitting down for? Get up, get back to work, man. The priest's job was never done. They were offering these sacrifices day in, day out. They were slaughtering the animals. They were spilling the blood day in, day out. They were casting them into the fire day in, day out, because their job was not done. And when Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice of his own blood, he sat down because it was done. And you might be here today and you might not have ever trusted in Christ. And I want you to know that our sin is so heinous, so awful, that innocent animals could be slaughtered and have their blood poured out day in and day out forever, and it would never ultimately take away your sin. If you will flee to Jesus Christ and believe that he died on a cross so that your sins could be washed away, that he came back to life 3 days later, and if you will repent of your sins, you can be saved, and you can love this Christ, and you can see his glory, and you will treasure him and come to know why he is the greatest pursuit of your entire soul. And verse 4 tells us that he became superior to the angels. That's probably kind of easy for us to glance over, because we sort of know that intuitively. Well, yeah, of course he's greater than the angels. But in this day, the Jews highly reverenced the angels. They were messengers from God. They stood in the presence of God. But to us, the idea of angels has kind of been a bit sanitized, hasn't it? Because if you go into a Christian bookstore today, if you're lucky, you'll find a book. But one thing you're sure to find is a whole bunch of decorative, smiling angels that you can decorate your house with, right? And that's not how it was in the Bible. Anytime an angel showed up in the Bible, they had to say, whoa, 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 hey, settle down. Don't freak. It's okay. Calm down. It's okay. Settle down. People freaked out. The image that the Bible paints of angels is absolutely horrifying. It's not the kind of thing that you would show to your children before they went to bed. One of our children's Bibles at home describes angels as warriors of light. And that's probably a pretty good description. One translation renders this that Jesus was so much better than the angels because he inherited a name that is more excellent than theirs. You see, inheritance is tied to sonship. Sons receive their inheritance from their fathers, and along with being the heir of all things, he also inherited a name. It might sound confusing to say, well, he inherited a name, but this is deeply connected to his reputation, to his title. Whenever you read in the Bible God's explanation for why he is doing what he is doing, the answer is always the same. For my name, for my glory. When Abraham Lincoln was still a state congressman, before he had been elected to the United States House of Representatives, he was a congressman from the state of Illinois. And just like today, those people were bivocational, so he was a state congressman by day, also had a law practice. Things were not going well at his law practice. Some things were starting to fall apart. His best friend was getting ready to move out of state, and in those days, you might never see that person again. When Lincoln was killed, it took 5 days for news of that to get to New Orleans. So thinking of someone moving numerous states away, you might never see this person again. So he was crushed over losing this best friend he had spent years with, basically in the same apartment. And when he died, he would have said that this man was still his best friend. He was leaving, which crushed Lincoln. He'd also been engaged to Mary Todd and ended up having to break off that engagement. He went into an extremely deep depression, a very deep depression, to the point where his friends went over to his apartment, took out all razor blades, all scissors, knives, all sharp objects, because they thought he was going to kill himself. And his friend came to him and said, listen, you have got to get a hold of yourself. If you don't pull yourself out of this, you are going to die. And so, basically cold turkey, Abraham Lincoln pulls himself out of this depression, not because he was afraid he was going to die, but because he knew that if he died at that moment, that the world would never know his name. And he was determined that the world would know that he had lived. Leo Tolstoy said of Abraham Lincoln, "The greatness of Napoleon, Caesar, or Washington is only moonlight by the son of Lincoln. His example is universal and will last thousands of years. He was bigger than his country, bigger than all the presidents together, and as a great character, he will live as long as the world lives." You see, a great name is covered in glory. You can go to Washington, D.C. and see the Lincoln Memorial. Perhaps you've been there. I have. This huge monument to this great man. But in 10,000 years, the Lincoln Memorial will be dust. But the name of Jesus will still be exalted over Abraham Lincoln and over the name of everyone else who has ever lived. Philippians 2 says, "For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Some of you might still be sitting there and saying, what's so great about Jesus? It's cool that he created the world, that he's God, that he upholds all of these things, that he made purification for sins. That's great. But what does that mean to me? What does any of that have to do with me? Have you noticed how many people have been running after a secular worldview as fast as they can, meaning no religious affiliation, nothing. They just want to go after, be good to your neighbor and that sort of thing. One reason is that secularists are much better storytellers than Christians are. They craft a better narrative than Christians often do. Many people assume Christianity is boring because the Christians they know are boring and apathetic about its message and can't communicate it in a way that they can be excited about. The secular world sweeps away the minds of people with phrases like love wins or my body, my choice or born this way. And that connects with people. It makes sense to them. And many times we can just make Christianity look like a bunch of rules because that's basically what we believe it to be. Secularists have rules too, but ours are the right rules. We often lose the culture war not because our message is boring, but because we fail to be excited about it and about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't thrill us. We're happy he died for us so we didn't have to go to hell. But we don't talk about Christ being our treasure or our highest pursuit, and we don't understand those who do. It doesn't resonate with us. The Christianity that we know doesn't craft an exciting narrative or tell a great story, doesn't tell the kind of story that we can get behind. All the while, our neighbors are saying, I've got real problems in Christianity. Nothing to help me. People aren't often persuaded by the best arguments. They're persuaded by what fulfills them and the things that connect with them. But you see, the 12 disciples and hundreds of other disciples and crowds of thousands didn't follow Jesus around because he was boring. Everyone ever created wants to be happy. There's a deep yearning in our hearts that we were created for more. The very joy that we seek is the very joy that Jesus offers to us, but it will not be found in sex, money, alcohol, or notoriety. It can be found only in this person, Jesus Christ. From the deepest sorrow of your heart, you might be saying, I just want to be happy. And Jesus Christ says to you, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. He has come to give us eternal life, and not just eternal in the sense that it doesn't end, but eternal in the sense of the depth of its quality. You might say the guilt and shame from my recent sin is overwhelming, and I feel so guilty all the time. But Jesus says to you, I myself bore your sins in my body on the tree so that, having died to sins, you might live to righteousness, because by my wounds you have been healed. Romans 8 says, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for you. When the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, he wanted you to understand that it was because your sin could do nothing else to you. In making purifications for sin, Jesus not only bore your punishment, but he bore your guilt and he bore your shame. All of the ugliness that you feel over your sin no longer belongs to you. And the only word that can ever be spoken about your sin anymore is, it is finished. You say, I hardly have enough money to keep my lights on. I can't feed my children and I'm buried under a mountain of debt. The writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 2, Jesus was made the heir of all things. He owns the entire universe. Paul said in Ephesians 2 that He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we also sit on the throne of the universe. We are kings and queens of all creation. And we will rule with him for all time. Romans 8 again says, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. So do not despise your suffering. It is bringing you into a period of glory in which you will rule over all things with Christ Jesus at the end of time. Today, you cannot pay your bills, but in the age to come, you will hold the title deed to mountains and oceans and planets and solar systems. You may say, I am deeply depressed. I am lonely. Everyone I love leaves me. Jesus says, I am a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I am the embodiment of love. The only reason you know anything about love is because I exist. I am the fountainhead from which all love flows. And the last thing he ever said before he left earth was, I will be with you always. You say, I am broken and drowning in sorrow because of that one that I loved who died of heart disease or cancer or old age, and I'm not sure God hears me when I cry out to him in the depth of my sorrow. After Jesus made purification for sins at the cross, he came back to life 3 days later and obliterated death. He rolled back the grave. You say, but they still died. Yes, but do not look to what you can see now with the eyes of faith. Look beyond the 80 or so fleeting years that you have of life here that are as a vapor, and look unto the hundreds of trillions and billions of years that will be granted to you, where those you love will be granted a body that cancer and heart disease cannot touch, and hearts do not fail, and arthritis and frailty are but a memory. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, for this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The moment Jesus Christ stepped out of that grave, death was defeated. Oh yes, he does continue to fight against us and take many of us down, but that is for a short time. Jesus Christ is coming back soon, and he's going to preach his eulogy and end him once and for all. You say, I don't find Jesus to be any fun. I'd rather go clubbing. I'd rather party and hook up with somebody different every weekend. That's what I find to be fun. But you see, the first miracle Jesus ever performed was turning the water into the best wine that anybody at that party had ever tasted. And he kept the party alive. He didn't tell them to shut the party down because he was so holy. He took it to the next level and threw open the doors for more excitement, more fulfillment. He's not a killjoy. He's the very essence of joy itself. So many today want to celebrate and party apart from Jesus. But the Bible says the only type of party and feast worth having is one centered on and celebrating him. Jesus says, you've never seen a party like the one I'm going to throw at the marriage supper of the Lamb when we sit down together at my Father's table and drink from the cup of victory. Stop settling for Happy Meals and ramen noodles when a feast is laid out before you. Isaiah paints a picture for us in chapter 25 of what that feast, what that party is going to look like. And he says, on this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. On this mountain, he will destroy the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. How's that for a story you can get behind? So go tell everyone you know. Go tell your neighbors. Go tell your friends. Read your Bible. Become infatuated. Love this Jesus He is giving you not just everything you want, but everything better than what you think you want. All joy is in him. Revelation 22 says, both the Spirit and bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take, let the one who desires take the water of life freely. If you never have, today, come. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the glory that you have painted for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for speaking to us in your Son. We thank you that he sat down at the right hand after making purification for our sins. Father, make us like him. Deepen our love for him today. In his name we pray. Amen.